A reading from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, when the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is truly an honor to get to come home and to stand in the presence of so many who poured into my life, changed my life. Dr. Thielman, Fuller, Smith, Dr. Park, Dr. Ginellette, who I knew before he realized he looked much cooler with a beard, and so many more. No one has changed my life like Jesus, though. Let's pray and ask him to continue to do the work that he's begun until it's complete. Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. May your spirit who inspired it, wield it as his sword, pierce the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart until we are conformed more into the likeness of your son, Jesus Christ, and grow up into the full stature of him. Do this for his glory and his name's sake, and by the power of your spirit. Amen. So if you haven't already, I do invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. I'll never forget the phone call that I had with Jason and Rena Kelly. This is a couple that I had the honor of being their pastor for many years through their dating relationship, as they got engaged. I got to officiate their wedding, and not long after they got married, they moved to New Haven, Connecticut. And I remember they called me to tell me joyously that they were expecting their first child. But that's not the phone call I'm talking about. The phone call that I'll never forget was not one of celebration. It was one of grief. Not long after their son Zeke was born, they began to notice that something was wrong. And it wasn't just mere developmental delays. We would go on to find out that Zeke had an extremely rare form of muscular dystrophy. And at 5 months old, the doctor said, "There's nothing more that we can do. Zeke will die very soon." And Jason and Rena had called me to ask me to come and to be in that room. And in that moment, I felt so weak. I had no words. I felt like such a fool. Why had I even gone into pastoral ministry in the first place? I mean, sure, I kind of had some gifts maybe around teaching and preaching a little bit, but in that moment, my supposed strength meant nothing. Like Jason and Rena, they needed someone who was strong and could be strong for them. They needed someone who was wise, wiser than me, who could speak words of wisdom. I had nothing to offer them except foolishness and weakness. Have you ever felt that way? You will. Like for all of you who are preparing to enter into ministry, which is specifically who I want to talk to you today, though this is for all of us because all of us minister to people throughout our lives. And here's the deal. When you enter into true ministry situations, like I don't care what strengths you supposedly have, what degrees you have earned, what awards you win, true ministry will make you feel weak and foolish. This morning, I want you to see that that is actually good news. That's why we're in Judges 3. That's why we're going to look at Ehud. Because through him, I believe what we see is the good news that our God is a left-handed Savior. And he loves to save the left-handed and use them to spread that salvation. I believe that this is the good news we desperately need, specifically at this moment in history. And I believe it's the good news that we desperately need for all of us who would dare to enter into ministry. So I invite you, look into the text with me this morning. Let's see this good news of a left-handed Savior. We're going to begin reading Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So if you're familiar with this book, you know that the bulk of the book of Judges is made up of these cycles of sin and salvation. Really, it's a downward spiral as the book just gets darker and darker the deeper you get into these cycles of sin and salvation. And each cycle roughly has about five elements present in most of them. They are rebellion, wrath, regret, rescue, rest. And then they just repeat. All of those elements are present in our cycle in front of us, which is the second cycle in the book of Judges. In these opening verses, we've already seen the first two elements of the cycle, rebellion. The people of Israel again did what was evil. In the context of the book of Judges, we figure out pretty quickly that that's code for idolatry. They rebelled. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we get wrath pretty immediately. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And here's what's interesting. Like, this story starts extremely heavy on a very serious note. But as seriously as the story begins, it's actually quite funny. Like, the story is full of satire and irony. It's, if I can be so bold, it's kind of like an SNL sketch. Welcome to Sabbath Night Live, everybody. And that is a joke that only gets a laugh in a seminary setting. I know. I've tried it at my church. It did not work. This story is meant to make you laugh. We can see that as soon as we hear the king of Moab's name, Eglon. That's not his real name. Like, it's a nickname given by our author as a joke to poke fun. This is something we know nothing about, politicians giving one another nicknames to poke fun at each other. It's just not relevant in our culture anymore. Eglon means little cow or calf. And as we'll see, this is a nickname that cuts two ways satirically. It's a double-edged insult that doesn't just cut at Eglon. We can see how it does that pretty quickly, calling a guy a cow. But this actually cuts at Israel too, and that's the first thing that we really see our author focus on. Because Eglon, this calf, he's a calf that conquers Israel. Puts them to shame as he makes alliances with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Takes possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho. I mean, get this. That's the place where God had once given his obedient people victory over their enemies. Now it's the place where he gives his disobedient people over to their enemies. All because of idolatry. That's what's getting highlighted for us satirically through Eglon's name. Look at verse 14 again. And the people of Israel served Avad. They served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. They served a calf. Now, if that's not ringing any bells for you from Israel's past just yet, then realize the word for served, I just told it to you, it's Avad. It can mean work, it can mean serve, it can also mean worship. Avad is what Adam was to do with God in the garden. It's what the priests were to do in the tabernacle. It's what God brought his people, saved them out of Egypt for, so that they might serve, worship him. The people served, or we might say, in a way, worshiped this calf. Does that not remind us of anything from Israel's history? Perhaps their first venture into idolatry when they worshiped the golden calf? Irony, anybody? I mean, it's like our author is saying, like, Israel, here you go again. You're back in the place where you began, bowing down to a cow, conquered by a calf. A calf whose name right now seems like a one-sided insult. Like it only makes fun of Israel. Because honestly, currently, when I look at the way our author is describing Eglon, all I see is a thriving king. In fact, king is what he's called every stinking time we hear his name. Did you catch that? Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon, king of Moab. Like, did we mention this guy's a king? It's like our author wants us to see all of the positive things about this guy. See the wise war tactics as he makes alliances. See his power as he conquers the city of palms. Look at Eglon, a wise and powerful king of this world. So far, I only see one edge to his name, and it cuts Israel with a deep and painful irony. And that's all we would see if we didn't keep reading. Verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, regret. Rebellion, wrath, regret. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Moshiach. Savior, here comes rescue. And the Lord raised up for them a Savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. The people cry out. If you read through Judges, I think that you'll pretty quickly see this is not a cry of repentance. It's a cry of pain, a cry of regret. And yet God in his great mercy and grace acts on their behalf anyway. And it's like, finally, all right, Eglon, wise, powerful king that you are, now you've got it coming. Our God is raising up a Savior for us. Let's see what all of your power and your wisdom look like set next to his. But then we see this Savior. And the blade of irony is driven even deeper. What do we see? Ehud. Aside from his name, which we'll talk about in just a second, we get two ironic details about this guy that near about make us despair. First, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Yay. Benjamin is a small, unimpressive tribe. They've only been mentioned once so far in Judges, Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, and that was just to show us how big of a failure they were. They will be heavily featured in the conclusion of the book for the same reason. Like, Judges really makes us ask, can anything good come out of Benjamin? Thus far, Ehud is not an impressive savior, and it only gets worse because not only is he from the tribe of Benjamin, but second, he's left-handed. That's not great. Like, no offense to any of my left-handers, but in the ancient Near East, your left-handedness would not have been seen as unique and special. Particularly if you were a man of military age, it would have been seen as a great weakness. Because your right hand, that was your strong hand, your sword hand, the hand that could bring salvation. That's why the right hand gets used as a symbol of power and strength all throughout Scripture. In places like Exodus 15 and verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In other words, Ehud is weak in the very place a Savior needs to be strong. And the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin only drives the irony home further. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? Son of the right-handed. Like, he's a left-hander from the tribe of the right-handed. Surely he is aptly named. Ehud means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? It's not in this Savior. I don't see it there. Especially when he is set next to Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon looks like power and wisdom incarnate. Ehud looks like weakness and foolishness. Perhaps that's why his fellow Israelites gave him the job of taking tribute to Eglon. So that Eglon would see these people, they're not a threat to his rule. They're not warriors. They're weak. Nothing to worry about. Can't prove it. Perhaps that's why they sent him. Maybe that was their plan. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Ehud had a different plan for going. Verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. A right-hander would put it on their left side for drawing, so this is where you would look for a weapon. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. So Ehud crafts a short sword, double-edged for easy piercing, and it's also revealing the other edge of Eglon's name. For the first time, at the end of verse 17, Eglon is named without calling him king. And it's so that we won't miss the irony. Look at it. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Or we might say, now this little calf had grown very fat. You ever heard the term fattened calf in Scripture before? Do you know what that means the calf is ready for? Like, in all of his wisdom and power, Eglon is being pictured for us as a calf made ready for slaughter. And Ehud, in all of his weakness and foolishness, is literally the one sharpening the knife. Like, this is when our Sabbath Night Live crowd starts to snicker. Because they all know what's coming. It looks like this whole thing is about to flip. Ehud brings tribute to Eglon. The Hebrew likely indicates that this would be a grain offering, which would make sense. Israel is an agricultural society. They would pay their tribute in produce. And Eglon has been growing fat, wealthy off Israel. Which, as soon as we hear that, we have to understand that in the ancient Near East, fatness would be associated with wealth. Like, again, this is another thing that people would have seen as symbolically pointing towards Eglon's power and wisdom. But ironically, we're beginning to see it as weakness and foolishness. Perhaps that also means what looks like weakness and foolishness about Ehud will actually be revealed to be power and wisdom. Verse 18. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. It's an odd detail. It was not uncommon for idols to be set up near the borders of kingdoms, not just as a site of worship, but as a way of saying, these are the gods that rule in these lands. And right in front of them, Ehud turns around, as if to say, we'll see who really rules over Moab today. It's like he's daring these idols to prove they can see the plan he's hiding on his right side. Like, prove that you are powerful and wise, or be revealed as weak, foolish, lifeless lumps of stone. Ehud turns back, and in verse 19 he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. The Hebrew irony is thick right here, because the word message, devar, is hilariously vague. It can mean message. It can also simply mean thing. In other words, Eglon hears, I've got a secret message for you, O king. But on our ears, I've got a secret thing for you, O king. And we know that thing is strapped to his right thigh. Ehud's words are double-edged, just like his blade. But the king wants to hear them, so he sends everybody out. Verse 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. I want a cool roof chamber. That sounds amazing. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Kum, he arose. That word's only been used one other time in this passage, back up in verse 15, where we're told that God raised up a deliverer. It's being used again as an auditory signal, as if to say, here comes that deliverance. Ehud gets Eglon to stand up, put him in perfect position to execute his plan, which unfolds for us in gory slow motion detail. Like, the Bible does not usually do this. It is usually very stingy with the details. Not so right here. Verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. This room was awkwardly quiet while I read all of that. As adults, it's really funny. We act all disgusted. Jonathan, why you gotta do the sound effects? That's how I read the Bible, y'all, sound effects included. Or better yet, if we're not disgusted, we read a passage like this and we get all morally indignant. Like, shame on Ehud for his deception, despicable assassination. Never mind the fact we're dealing with an oppressive tyrant who for 18 years has grown fat by impoverishing Israel. Like as modern Western adults, we hear this story in totally the wrong way. If you want to know how this story should be heard, Read it to a group of middle school boys. Because when they hear verses 21 to 23, you cannot get them to quit laughing. I mean, in Hebrew, this paragraph basically has a parallel punchline. You can kind of see it at the end of verse 22 and at the beginning of verse 23. We read this, "And the dung came out, then Ehud went out." Everybody's making an exit. And for this king who looked so wise and powerful, the exit proves him weak and foolish, as all of his wisdom and power have been reduced to a pile of poop. And yes, I just said poop in chapel. Even his fatness, like a symbol of his status, it's become the very means of his humiliation. All the while, Ehud's left-handedness has become the very means of salvation. The judge who looked so foolish and weak, his exit proves him powerful and wise. All of this irony is aimed at turning our lament. Isn't that where we began with the passage? So heavy, so serious, God's people oppressed, lamenting. It's meant to turn that lamenting to laughter, and the whole thing only gets funnier. Verse 24. "When Ehud had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." In other words, they smell poo. This is the SNL laugh light going off. "And they waited until they were embarrassed." Nobody takes this long. "But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria." Those idols that could do nothing to protect Eglon and nothing to stop Ehud, because they were nothing. And now everybody knows it. Verse 27. "When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet, taka." I bring up that Hebrew word because, once again, it's an auditory signal. It's only been used once before. Back up in verse 21, it was used to describe Ehud's action with his sword. When this verb is applied to a sword, it means to thrust. When applied to a trumpet, it means to blast. In other words, he is blasting forth the deliverance his dagger achieved. Everybody hears it. In the hill country of Ephraim, then the people of Israel went out with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Now everybody follows this left-handed leader, this left-handed savior. They've heard his trumpet declare the deliverance of his dagger. And it doesn't matter anymore that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't matter that he's left-handed. God has flipped everything on its head. He has used the foolish things to shame the wisdom of this world, and the weak things to shame the power of this world. And now he brings that salvation to completion. The people follow Ehud to the fords of the Jordan River, cutting off the Moabites' exit. Verse 29, "And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 10,000. It's a nice round number for completion. And we're told all of these warriors, they were strong, able-bodied men. In other words, they were powerful. It's wise to use these guys in war. And the foolish, weak way of God wipes them out. Not a man escaped. This is complete rescue, and it leads to rest, all because of God's left-handedness. Beeson, do you see what I mean when I say that God is a left-handed Savior? What I mean is that he does not use the means that the world sees as wise and powerful. No, he takes the exact opposite path. To prove the world's wisdom is foolishness and its power is weak, laughable. Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, trying to gather up all their strength and all their wisdom. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. Because the heart of every king is like water in his hands. There is no tyrant, no king, no earthly source of political power that is any match for his anointed Savior. I don't care how left-handed his anointed Savior looks. No one ever looked more left-handed, more weak, more foolish than the anointed Savior, Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Where is the splendor? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, for he was despised and we esteemed him not. Beeson, this guy was born in a manger for crying out loud and spent 30 years of his life sweeping up sawdust. He's from Nazareth. I mean, we asked earlier, can anything good come out of Benjamin? All you got to do is read John 1:46 that literally asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? By the world's standards, it doesn't look any weaker, any more foolish than Jesus. But the reality that 1 Corinthians 1:24 declares is that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the ultimate left-handed Savior. He's the answer. He's the answer to Ehud's name. Where is the splendor? It's in him. It's in Jesus. And that is the good news we desperately need. We desperately need it at this specific moment in history. In this moment, at least in our context, in the West, specifically as Christians in America, in this moment, in our context, Christians are letting go of Christ left and right, and on the left and the right, to cling to saviors that look a lot more like Eglon. And pastors are encouraging them to do so. God bring us to repentance. Pastor, watch this election year. See what pastors make the news and what they are leading their people to do. Leading their people to align themselves with political parties, to trust in political power that I promise you is just being fattened up to one day be revealed as ultimately weak. It may look wise right now, but one day it will be revealed for the foolishness that it is. Students, don't trade Ehud for Eglon. Don't lead your people to trade Jesus for just another passing power that this world has to offer at this particular moment. It's moments like right now when it matters the most that we cling to Christ as a witness to this world of where true power and true wisdom lie. It lies in the hands of a left-handed Savior. This is how we testify. This is how we face up all the supposed gods of this world, the idols of this world, and testify to them of who really rules and reigns here. This is how we show the world that all of their supposed gods are really just lifeless lumps of clay. Because we have a God, a Savior, who is a left-handed. This is our good news. We ain't got no other gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God is a left-handed Savior and he loves to save the left-handed and use them to spread this news. Weak, foolish fools like Ehud. Weak, foolish fools like me and you. This is the good news desperately needed by all of those who would dare to enter into ministry. If you're headed that way, listen, you don't need to be an Eglon. Seen as wise and powerful by worldly standards with titles and megachurch popularity and power. Entire podcasts are dedicated to exposing the folly of being an Eglon-like pastor. And still, it's what so many pursue. but not you. Not you, Beeson. I would plead with you to ask God to constantly remind you of the ways you are like Ehud, weak, a weak, left-handed fool. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, my brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. In other words, all of you were left-handed. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose your left-handedness. Like whatever list you would put together of all of your weaknesses in ministry, that's what God delights to use the most. Because it's in those weak places where we as jars of clay have this great treasure to show that this all-surpassing power comes from Him and not from us. He chose your left-handedness and commissions you into ministry where He specifically purposes to use your weakness and your foolishness to put the power and the wisdom of the gospel on display. He is a left-handed Savior, and He loves to use the left-handed to save. I flew to New Haven, Connecticut to be with Jason and Rena. I stood by Zeke's bed where he didn't even have enough strength to turn his head and look at me. And I will never forget that Thursday morning as Jason and Rena held Zeke and I held them. And at 9:24 a.m., Zeke left their arms to be held in Jesus's. And we wept in that room for a long time. And we sat, we talked, we cried, we laughed. And God taught me a lot about His wisdom and strength. Because that's what Jason and Rena needed, not mine, His wisdom and strength, which I could only offer through weakness and foolishness. But even more than that, God taught me about His strength as I saw it on display amidst Jason and Rena's weakness. His strength radiating through them. And if you talk to them, I think that they probably would tell you that they couldn't even see that, but I could. Especially when medical personnel began to pour through the room. Not just to offer condolences, but to weep over the strength that they had seen displayed through Zeke. Those are their words, not mine. He's so strong. We've seen so much strength. And they spoke those words not knowing what I knew about Ezekiel's name. Do you know what the name Ezekiel means? Strength of God. God is strong. God's strength. Beeson, do you see? Without muscles, Zeke's life bore witness to the strength of God as His name declares. Like through Zeke, God has done what only His wisdom can do. Reveal His power through weakness. And that's what He aims to do through you. This is the good news that we see through Ehud. Our God is a left-handed Savior, and He loves to work His salvation through the left-handed, like me, like you. Let's pray. Father, Your gospel is the greatest news. I pray that by staring into it just a little bit this morning, we've seen ourselves more clearly so that we would never dare to boast in ourselves. But we've seen You even more brightly so that You would be our only boast. God, I pray that we would be people that, like Paul, boast in thorns weakness, foolishness, for there your grace is put on display as strength, wisdom. Father, may we be ministers of the gospel who don't just preach Jesus, but look like him. We pray these things in his name and for the sake of your church.